sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
Stand with me, take your copy of God's Word. I want to dive into this text this morning. I have enjoyed studying the subject that we're going to look at today, and I hope it'll be a blessing to you. Last week, we talked about God is all-knowing. This week, we're going to talk about God is all-powerful. The word we used last week was God was omniscient. That is, that God is all-knowing, all-omni. The word science meaning knowledge. Putting them together, omniscience means all knowledge. Today, we're going to look at another one of those omni characteristics of God, one of those all characteristics. And the word we're looking at today is omnipotent, that God is omnipotent. And I want you to look with me in two passages of Scripture, Job chapter 36 and Revelation chapter 19. And while you turn there, make sure you stay in the book of Revelation, because we'll be actually looking at chapter 1 when we go into our text. So these two verses are going to be proof text for us about God is all-powerful. Listen to what Job has to say, Job 36 verse 5. And by the way, Job is the oldest book of the Bible. You said, well, I thought Genesis was. No, Genesis is not the oldest book of the Bible. The book of Job is the oldest book of the Bible. So here is the oldest person that we know of with his book, and this is what he has to say before the law was given, before any of this happened with Israel, all before the New Testament, before Jesus coming. Here's Job, a rich man living there within that culture, and he says, behold, God is mighty. Can we say that together? Behold. Let's hear it. God is mighty. One more time. God is mighty. And despiteth not any, he is mighty in strength and in wisdom. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 6. Remember last week I told you that the word omniscience is not found in Scripture. It may not be a scriptural word, but it certainly is a scriptural truth. And we showed that last week. The word omnipotence, on the other hand, it is actually found in the Bible. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, one time, listen to it. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God, here it is, omnipotent, reigneth. I want you to be seated. This morning we're going to talk about God is all powerful. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you, Lord, for the singing that we've had today, for both services already, how it's filled my heart and blessed my soul, Lord, to know that you are all powerful, all knowing, and that you comfort us and help us in our time of need. I pray in the next few moments as we look into the text once again, Lord, that you would help us to rightly divide the word of God and preach this wonderful theological truth that, Lord, you are the creator and the sustainer of all things. You, God, are almighty and powerful, and we bless your holy name. So as always, lead us and guide us and direct us by the power of your Holy Spirit to rightly divide your word, to apply it to our hearts, and to live in obedience to you. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people can say, amen. Now, if you weren't with me last week, as I said, we talked about God's all-knowing power. We talked about God being omniscient. And I broke it down for you this way, that God knows what could happen, God knows what would happen, and God knows what will happen. God knows what could, would, and will. Basically, we break it down this way. God knows everything that could happen. That is, God knows every single possibility. You put all possibilities, all probabilities, you stretch them out there. God knows the truth of what could happen in every single one of those circumstances. God knows what could happen. God knows everything that would happen. That is, God knows what possibilities are feasible, what possibilities can be achieved. He knows what would happen. And then ultimately, God knows what will happen, meaning God knows all true propositions. When we talk about the omniscience of God, we can define it as God knows all truth. And so we understood that last week. Today, we're going to look at another omni word, and it's the word omnipotent. And it can be defined several different ways. First of all, let me give you Dr. Walter Elwell's definition of it. In his Encyclopedia of the Bible, he says omnipotence is defined this way, God's ultimate authority to bring into existence or cause to happen whatsoever he wills. You need to know that the will of God is always in conjunction with the wisdom of God and the power of God. He says God's ultimate authority to bring into existence. This means God is the creator. God is the sustainer. At his sovereign will, he has the power and the ability to bring into existence causality and cause things to happen. Alan Carnes, in his Dictionary of Theological Terms, defines it this way: the all-powerfulness of God, his unlimited ability to act according to his perfect will. So God has all power, and what God creates and what God sustains, he does so by acting upon his perfect sovereign will. Here's one even better, taken from the 7th century. A French philosopher and theologian by the name of Basil Pascal, he said it this way, and I love this. He said, the greatest single distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost when we think about it. Now, when you start thinking about the power of God, it can be very staggering. You think about the DNA of the human body. You think about the making of the human eyeball. You think about the galaxies and the stars and the planets. You think about all of these things and the fine-tuning of the universe, how that the sun doesn't get so close to us that we burn up, nor does it get so far away that we freeze to death and die. The earth is always spinning on its proper speed and proper axis. The seasons are never out of order. When you think about the fine-tuning of the universe and how powerful God is, it's literally staggering to your mind. When you drive home today and you're driving back home and you see the wind blowing in the trees and you see the sun laid out in the sky and you see the moon tonight and you hear the laughter of a child, you hear the whistling of a bird, no matter what it is, this is all the power of God being manifested to you and I. And it's when you begin thinking about it, how amazing God is and how powerful God is, it's no wonder when Paul thought about the power of God that he said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, he's completely overwhelmed here. This is what he says: now unto him that is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. Can you hear the joy in Paul's voice? Can you see the joy that he has? Now unto him that is able. How many knows that God is able today? He is able to do above, exceedingly, abundantly, all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Unto him, unto Christ, be glory in the church through Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. And he says, amen. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ. The only person that we ought to be bragging on when we come to church is Jesus. Somebody say amen, right? It's not based upon our fancy clothes, our nice homes, or our education, how much money we have. We don't brag on ourselves. We brag on him. And Paul is so enamored. He's so awestruck with the power of God. He's saying God is able, and there ought to be glory given to Christ within his church. You know, when you study the Bible, you'll find that the Bible conveys that all of creation owes its reality, its integrity, and its stability to Jesus Christ. All of creation owes its reality. You exist today because of the power of God. Your children exist today because of the power of God. Your grandchildren exist today because of the power of God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. And so the Bible says it conveys that all creation owes its reality, its integrity, and even its stability to Almighty God. Let me give you two verses. Psalm chapter 33, verse 9. The Bible says, "For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." We're talking about God's power. God spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I love this one. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," here it is, "and upholding all things by the word of his power." Do you know why you're alive today? It's because God spoke and said it would be so. Do you know why the sun came out today? Because God spoke and he said it would be so. Do you know why the moon will come out tonight? night because God spoke and he said it would be so. All of creation, all of its stability, all of its integrity, all of its reality, it is upheld by the very spoken word of God Almighty. We ought to give him praise and glory in the house of God. That's the God that we serve, amen? He is certainly all powerful. Notice what the Bible says. When he had himself purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, upholding all things by the word of his power. Now let's talk about this word omnipotent for a little while. As I said, omniscience may not be found in the Bible. It may not be a biblical word, but it certainly is a biblical theological truth. Omnipotent, on the other hand, it is found in the Bible. We found it here in the book of Revelation. But what you need to know is the Greek word for this word omnipotent, literally the word is found 10 times in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 8, it's found there, but also you'll find nine other times in the book of Revelation, it is described as almighty. And so when you look at the book of Revelation, we take a sneak peek in the back of the book, right? We know how the story ends. We win. Christ wins. Amen. When you look at John's writing, John is so overwhelmed with what he saw there in heaven. The prophecy that God gives him, he's so overwhelmed that over and over again, he writes about God being almighty. This is the word omnipotent. I want to read you the verses. Listen to this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come. Here it is, the Almighty. He's the omnipotent one. Revelation chapter 4, verse 8. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest day nor night. And here's what they said, saying, holy, 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 Lord God, what's it say, church? Almighty, which was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy. Theologians call this a triple expression of praise. One for the Father, one for the Son, and one for the Holy Ghost. Holy, holy, holy is God's divine Trinity. And all of heaven gathers together and praises the Trinity and recognizes him as Lord God Omnipotent or Lord God Almighty. Revelation 11, verse 17, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and are to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Let me give you another one, chapter 15, verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, true and just are thy ways, thou King of saints. Revelation chapter 16, verse number 7. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Chapter 16, verse 14. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth, of the whole world, and gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. This is talking about the day of the battle of Armageddon. And I was actually standing in that field when I went to Israel, and I looked across that plain, and you could see it's flat on every single side. I think it was Napoleon that said this was the greatest battlefield of the earth. This is what the Bible is saying, that one day all the nations of the earth are going to gather together and they're going to do battle with Messiah. And the Bible says he gathered them together to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. They're not going to win. The armies of the earth are not going to win. Governments cannot come against him. Nations cannot overthrow him. The militia cannot contend with him. He is God Almighty. Somebody say amen. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and I love this verse, as a voice of many waters, as a voice of mighty thundering, saying, alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now you need to catch that verse. The Bible says that in heaven, it's not silent And it's not quiet like it is a lot of times, even in our own church settings. I want you to know, friend, if when you get to heaven, if you think heaven's going to be quiet and there's not a lot going on, you've got the wrong idea of heaven. Notice what John saw when he went to heaven. It says, "And I heard the voice of a great multitude." And how did it sound? Listen to this. "As the voice of many waters." Have you ever heard the thunderous roll of water as it rolls by? He said, "I heard it as a voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for our Lord God, omnipotent reigns.'" You know what you're going to be singing? You know what you're going to be saying when you get to heaven? You're going to be singing and saying, "Hallelujah to the Lamb of God, the Lord God, omnipotent reigns." That's the picture of heaven. This is what's going to happen. We're not on a heavenly hammock taking our ease, sitting under a tree somewhere. The Bible says we are up on our feet and we are praising the Lord. Somebody say amen. Well, let me give you two more. Revelation 19, verse 15. "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it that he should smite the nations." The sword speaks of his word. The Bible says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. This is God's word that is spoken. He upholds all things by the power of his word. This is what John's talking about. Out of his mouth, when he spoke, it was like a sharp two-edged sword. He said, "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that it should smite the nations." That is, he speaks and it happens. "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath," here it is, "of Almighty God." One more, verse number 22 of Revelation 21. "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Here, you need to know that even in the very name of God, not only do the writers describe the mighty hand of God, the mighty character of God, but even in God's name, let's just say if we didn't have any of these verses, just in God's name alone, it shows the nature of him being almighty. If you look to the Hebrew name, there's a Hebrew name called El Shaddai. In the Hebrew, that word actually means almighty. He's the almighty God. There in antiquity, they understood that God was a God of all power and God was a God of all might. And they used this word, El Shaddai, the almighty God. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24, he's talked about as the mighty one of Israel. In the New Testament, in the book of Timothy, and in Revelation, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Again in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians, and in the book of Revelation, he is the Lord Almighty, which we just read. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 15, the Bible says he is the blessed and only sovereign one. He is the blessed and only sovereign authority. So even in the name of God, we see the characteristics that God is all powerful. Listen now, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it depicts the awesome power of God. Let me give you a few more verses. If you're with me, say amen. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse number 17. I love this verse. Listen now. It says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm." Listen now. "And there is nothing too hard for thee." Now you may be sitting here thinking, well, this coronavirus must really have God. It's handcuffed our Lord. This is troubling God. I want you to know the coronavirus, it's under his feet. The protesting in our cities, it's under his feet. The calamity and the chaos that's in the world, it is under his feet. There is nothing too hard for our God. He can speak and it can be gone. Man may propose, but God can dispose. Somebody say amen. Let me give you another verse. Psalms 115, verse 3. "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." You know what that means? God's got his hand on the throttle. He does exactly what he wants to do. You can't manipulate him. You can't coerce him to do this or that. He operates on his sovereign will. He operates on his sovereign will in conjunction with his ways and his power. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Let me give you another one. Psalms 135, verse 6. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the sea and all the deep places." All of these things God has done whatsoever he hath pleased. Jesus told us the same thing three times, actually four, in three Gospels. They told us that God can do the impossible. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew chapter 9, verse 26. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Somebody say amen. This isn't mission impossible. This is mission possible. Standing with God, walking with God, it's always possible. It may be impossible with man, but it is certainly not impossible with God. Mark would record the same thing. Mark 10, verse 27, and Jesus looking and said unto them, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Luke says in Luke 18, verse 27, the same thing. He says, and he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And then Luke just sums it all up. Luke chapter 1, verse number 37, talking about the birth of Jesus Christ. It says, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. And you look at that. Our Savior was born and conceived by the Holy Ghost of God in the womb of a little Jewish girl, not even being in a relationship with a man. He was virgin born. Somebody say amen. And what a miracle from God. Somebody says, how can that be that she's not been with a man? The seed of the man has to fertilize the egg, and that's how a baby is born. How does that happen? I want you to know that with God, all things are possible. All things can be supernatural. Somebody say amen. This is the God that you and I serve. So when you think about the birth of a baby, when you think about the wind in the trees, when you think about the laughter of a child, when you think about your human DNA and how your eyeball can see and how your nose can smell and how your ears can hear and how your mind can dream and how your mind can imagine and how you can speak with your mouth, all of this points to the amazing power of Almighty God. Let's give him a hand clap of praise in the house of God. Amen. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Here's what I want to do this morning. In the time that we have, I want to look at Revelation chapter 1. I want to look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, and some others that's scattered around the chapter. And I want to show you three powerful features of the Lord. Three powerful features of our Lord. Now you say, well, Brother David, how should I respond to this knowledge? To this revelation of God. How should I respond to the sermon today? You ought to respond in gratitude. You ought to respond in worship. You ought to walk away so grateful, one, that God brought you into this earth and gave you the ability to serve him. You are not a happenstance or a circumstance. You were not created by accident. God in eternity past seen one woman and one man and brought them together and conceived, and you were born. You have a purpose today, and God loved you even before the world was even framed. God saw you. God knew you. He knew exactly all things about you, and you were brought into this earth by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. So all creation owes its reality, its integrity, and its stability to our Creator, our Sustainer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So today, how should I respond? I ought to respond in worship. I should respond in praise and gratitude and adoration of God. And so John, when he writes the book of Revelation, he starts off in chapter number 1 by calling this the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the Greek word there, as soon as I get there, the Greek word to it, revelation, is apokalypsis. It means unveiling. That's what the word means. And so apokalypsis. And so what's happening is that John, through the power of the Holy Spirit, is pushing back the curtain, if you will, and revealing to us the true nature of Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of his nature was veiled in his humanity. We believe that Jesus was the God-man, but his humanity veiled his deity to a certain degree. Though there were miracles, though there were things that Jesus knew to prove to his divinity, much of his humanity veiled that deity. Here, this humanity has been stripped off, if you will, and here we see Jesus Christ in his full essence as the glorified Son of God of glory. And so he says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And John, verse 2, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. He says, blessed. The word there is makarios. It's the same word that Jesus used on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that do this. Blessed are they that do that. It's the word makarios. And so here is an attribute that we need to underscore. He says, blessed. What does it mean? Happy is this person. You are filled with joy and content and happiness. How? The Bible says, makarios. Blessed is he that readeth. And here's the words of this prophecy. A lot of people, they're scared of the book of Revelation. They get a little nervous about it. All the imagery and all the prophecy, they get a little nervous to read it and to study it. Did you know this? That this is the only book of the Bible throughout the entire Bible. This is the only one that says those that read and hear it will receive a blessing. Now, of course, we know that's true for the entire Bible, but specifically for the book of Revelation, John says, blessed, that is happy, is the man that reads this, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You see, this phrase is at hand. It's the same, it's a Greek word from which we get the word epic. He's saying this is an epic moment. This is the moment that we all have been waiting for. This is the climax of redemption. This is the climax of human history. It's an epic moment when Jesus Christ will mount upon a milk-white stallion, and you and I will ride from the heavens with him, and he shall be established King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the epic moment that all of heaven has been waiting for. Every single moment, every single thing in human history has waited for this one moment in time when Christ shall be revealed in all of his glory. And heaven stands in anticipation to this. John says in verse number 4, John, to the seven churches which are at Asia Minor. There are seven literal churches that you find in chapter 2 and chapter number 3. These seven churches represent literal churches with literal people, but they also represent the condition of the church over the centuries of time. And what you will find in those seven churches, you will find what John says of them, you will find in every single church. One of these characteristics will be found within the church. And so he begins to write unto them the things that he saw, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. No humanity that will veil his deity, fully exposed as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he writes to the seven churches, and he writes to you and I today. And so let me show you what he has to say. This morning, he's going to give us three powerful features of the Lord. And the very first one that John underscores is he talks about the powerful grace of the Lord. When he looks at God fully exposed as King of kings and Lord of lords, sovereign Savior, creator, redeemer, and sustainer, when the curtain is pulled back and he sees Christ for who he is, the very first thing that he underscores is the powerful grace of Christ. Look at me in verse number 4. John, to the seven churches were at Asia, he says, grace be unto you. Grace be unto you. You know what John is saying? All that I'm getting ready to tell you about, all of the purposes of God, all the power of God that I'm getting ready to convey, all the things that God wants me to write them down, all the wonder and the beauty and the splendor of heaven, the victory of the saints, this epic moment, it's all possible because of one thing, and that is grace. An acronym for grace could be God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. That is, Jesus Christ left the splendor of heaven to die for me and you, to wash away our sins. He died on an old rugged cross, and that cross speaks of his grace. It speaks of his favor. It speaks of his love. And when John looks at heaven and he sees the splendor of heaven, walls of jasper, gates of pearl, saints that's gone on to be with the Lord, how their bodies have been transformed, and the mansion that God has prepared for us, there's only one thing that comes to his mind right away. This is all possible because of the powerful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the very first time that he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London, and I have been there, I stood behind his pulpit where he preached, and the very first sermon that he ever preached, he said these words to his congregation. He said, I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. He's saying, as long as this pulpit is here, as long as worshipers are coming, we can talk about a lot of subjects, but the one person that we're going to talk about is Jesus Christ. In his book, Lectures to My Students, as he writes to other pastors training for the ministry, he told all of them, no matter what your subject may be, you always cut cross-country to the cross. It doesn't matter if you're talking about this theological truth or that theological truth. You're talking about end-time events, the doctrine of the church. You make sure that you always cut cross-country to the cross, that as you end your sermon preaching on Jesus Christ from Genesis to Revelation, that book speaks of one person, and that is the powerful Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins, and so we ought to uplift him. Our message should be about him. Our singing ought to be about him. We're not here to brag on ourselves. We're here to brag on him, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Spurgeon said, as long as I stand, as long as that pulpit is here, as long as people come, our message will be one, and that is the blood saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let's give him a hand clap of praise in the house of God. Woo! Glory today. Amen. The powerful grace of the Lord. Now notice this. You may say, well, why does he talk about grace? Because he's so enamored with the person. You'll notice the book of Revelation reveals how powerful this Christ is. And all through the Bible depicts how powerful Messiah will be. First of all, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 37, he's known as the King of Heaven. In Matthew chapter number 2, in verse 2, he's the King of the Jews. In John chapter 1, verse 49, he is the King of Israel. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, he's the King of the ages. In Psalms number 24, he walks up to the gates of heaven, and he knocks on the gates of heaven, and it says, who is it? It is the King of glory, and the King of glory will walk in. He's called the King of glory. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, the King of the saints. And in Revelation 19, verse 16, he is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords. Are you listening to me today? The God that you serve, the one that created you, he is King of heaven, King of the Jews, King of Israel, King of the ages, King of glory. He's the King of the saints, and hey, he is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords, and he reigns forevermore. The Bible says when he returns from heaven, the world will not see him like they seen him the first time. Well, the first time that he came, he was like a suffering lamb, but the next time he comes, he's the sovereign Lord. The first time he came, he was cold and silent in a grave, but the next time he comes, he is crowned with glory. The first time he came, he was chastened by men, but the second time, he will be celebrated by angels and the saints of God. The first time he came wearing ragged clothes, but the next time he comes, he has a royal robe of righteousness. Why is he wearing a royal robe of righteousness? It's because he is the risen, glorified Son of God, ministering to the churches, saving the lost and sanctifying the saints. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the sovereign ruler over the kings of the world. He is Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He's the one who is and who is to come. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's the beginning of creation. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lamb on the throne. He's the Messiah that reigns forever. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the bright and morning star, and you and I ought to be grateful that he's on our side today because we're saved. If you believe it, let's give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Hallelujah to his name. Here's what I want you to see in the text, the powerful grace of the Lord. How powerful is it? Number one, it's so powerful, and it shows us that God loves us. That's how powerful the grace of God is. It doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been. It doesn't matter what's happened in your life. John says in verse 5, unto him that loved us. Now let me ask you this question. When did Jesus start loving you? Well, you may say, well, he started loving me the day I got saved. No, that's not right. Well, he started loving me the day that I was born. Still, that would not be the right answer. When did God start loving you? The answer is he never started loving you. He has always loved you. Now that might be hard for us to understand. But God, in his nature, has always loved you. If we believe God knows all things and that God is all powerful, that God never learns, God never discovers, he never has to go to school, he never has to study a book, he has all wisdom, all knowledge, all power, then that means a part of his nature, he has always loved you before the world was even framed. You say, well, what was going on before the world was framed? Well, that's an answer that I don't have. You'll have to ask God when you see him face to face. But I do know that he was having fellowship, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the divine Trinity. They were having fellowship with one another, and it was full of joy that was unspeakable and full of glory. And at some certain moment, they begin to create. Moses says, in the beginning, God, Elohim is the word. Elohim, the one we get El Shaddai, the Almighty God. God began to create heaven and earth. You say, when did God start loving me? He has always loved you. The word everlasting in the Hebrew is the word olam, olam. It means from vanishing point to vanishing point. That is, as far as you can see that way, and as far as you can see that way, and even beyond. Again, to infinity and beyond. All right, a lot of Toy Story watching around my house, all right? Infinity to beyond. That's what the word means. Notice this. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, the Lord hath appeared of old time unto me, saying, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God has always loved you. There's never been a time that he's started loving you, or he had to discover you, or he had to learn something about you to fall in love with you. He has always created, he has had you always in his mind, and he has always loved you. Now, this is staggering to me. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn thee. There's nothing that you can do to make God love you less. First of all, he knows it all anyhow. He knows what could happen, would happen, and will happen. He knows what's true of you. And so there's no decision that you will ever make that God will stop loving you. Now, if you're a believer, God may chasten you, and God may have to take you to the woodshed, right? How many's been there before, right? Do you even know what I mean by the woodshed? These young kids have no idea what I'm talking about. How many of you had to go break your own hickory when you were little, right? I hated those things. My parents grew this special bush, and I wonder why they poured the fertilizer on it, you know, while I was growing up. It's because it was a weapon against their children, and I'd have to go out there, and I would have rather got spanked by the belt than go out there and break off one of them branches. My mom was like Zorro. You know, she was so hyperactive when, you know, we were so mean. She's just coming after us, Jerry. I hated that thing. That's what we mean by the whooping shed. And sometimes God's got to take us out and stir us up a little bit and remind us he's sovereign and we're getting ourselves out of the way. Somebody say amen. Sometimes he's got to chasten you. And so he gets you back on the right road. Notice what the Bible says. I've loved you with an everlasting love. There's nothing you can do to cause God to love you less. No wonder Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and verse 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, powers, things present, things to come, neither height, depth, or any other creature, nobody shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even the devil can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Not even a mighty angel can take you and separate you from God's love. Neither height nor depth nor angels, principalities, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. You know why? Because the great theme of the Bible is God's love for you and I. John chapter 15, verse 9 and verse 10, as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Romans chapter 5, verse number 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Romans chapter 5, verse number 8, but God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, hey, Christ died for you. That is, when you are lost and condemned, when you are a sinner on your way to hell, God loved you so much that his Son died for you and I. John said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You need to know that the quality of God's love is so unique that it saves us from his wrath, it secures us in his will, it sanctifies us in his work, and certainly it satisfies us in all of the ways of God. Bless his holy name. The Bible says the powerful grace of God, it loves us. Second of all, it liberates us. Look at verse 5. Washed us from our sins. Look at verse 5. The Bible says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins. Listen, in his own blood. You know, it cracks me up that there are these people today saying, you know, we need to dumb the gospel down and get rid of all this gore. It's a little scary for kids. So we need to stop talking about the blood. They don't need to know about that. That might scare little Johnny and little Susie. We don't need to tell them about the blood. If you don't tell your children about the blood of Jesus Christ, you are lying to them and you are deceiving them. I want you to know it's the blood. It's always been the blood. It is still the blood. There's only one way they're going to get saved. It's not by a ritual or rite. It's not by shunning them from the truth. It's by telling them that there is a man named Jesus Christ. He was the Savior of the world, and hey, he died for your sins, son. He shed his blood for your sins, daughter. And if you believe in him, by the grace of God, he will save you and take you to heaven and wash your sins away. That's the God that you and I serve. Let's bless his holy name today. Oh, he loves us. And the Bible says he has liberated us through the indwelling power of Christ. You can be free from what haunts you. You can be free from what hurts you. You can be free from what hounds you. And you can be free from what hinders you, because the Bible says you are free indeed. Listen, John chapter 8, verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead, hallelujah, he is freed from sin. Somebody say amen. You see, before you were saved, you were of your father, the devil. And you acted like the devil, you spoke like the devil, you did the things of the devil. He was your daddy. Jesus said that. You are of your father, the devil. And you had no choice but to act in an evil, depraved manner. But when God's powerful grace came into your life, grace gave you a choice. You got a choice now. You can either yield to the power of sin, or you can yield to the powerful Savior. You've got a choice. You can either walk with the devil, or now you can walk with God. Before, you didn't have a choice. You had to walk with the devil. You were lost. You were dead in the trespasses of sin. You were void of spiritual life. You were an enemy and an alien unto God. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians. But when God saved you, his Holy Spirit quickened you. You became alive in Jesus Christ. The grace of God was the balm of Gilead that saved your soul and woke up your spirit and showed you that you needed to do something about your awful, wicked ways. You needed to yield yourself to Christ. And when you did, the grace of God now gives me the ability to choose. I can either choose to sin, or I can come over here and I can yield myself to Christ and I can walk a righteous road. You've got a choice now. That's how powerful grace is. No wonder Jesus said, if the Son therefore make you free, ye shall be free indeed. No wonder Paul said that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead, hallelujah, he is freed from sin. Somebody say amen. The grace of God not only loves us and liberates us, but it lifts us up. Look at verse number 6. And he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you notice what that said? You see that, verse 6? It says, made us kings and priests. You are spiritual royalty, is what the Bible's saying. The grace of God has lifted you out of the muck and mire of sin and made you spiritual royalty. Now look at the person next to you and say, I am spiritual royalty. Go ahead, all right? If your maid is not here, you know, go home and tell her today, I am spiritual royalty. Now if you get a black eye, that's your own business, but you go home and tell her anyhow, I am spiritual royalty. That's what the preacher said, verse number 6. He's made us kings and priests unto God. This is the powerful grace of God. That's the first feature. Let me give you the second feature. Not only the powerful grace of the Lord, but let me give you the powerful glory of the Lord, found in verse 7, verse 8, and then 12 through 16. Verse 7, verse 8, verses 12 to verse 16, it talks about the powerful glory of the Lord. John, in these verses, gets a glimpse of Jesus. The humanity of Christ is no longer there veiling the deity of Christ. He is exposed for exactly who he is, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And John gets this wonderful revelation of Christ in verses 12 down to verse number 16. But before he gets there, he talks about, in verse number 7, he writes about two types of families that are in the earth. In verse number 7, the first family is the family of the host of heaven. The second family is going to be the family of the host of the heathen. Now I want you to see these two families and how they contrast one another. Look at verse 7. Behold, he comes with clouds. Now, I told the church this morning that a lot of Bible commentators, they debate exactly what this means. Behold, he's coming with clouds. Some of them believe it's literal, physical clouds, and there is a sense that is going to happen. There's coming a day that Christ will ride through the air from heaven all the way here to planet Earth, and he's going to come, in a sense, in the clouds. Others believe that this is talking about the saints, me and you. Why? Because we are robed in white. Now, Dr. Warren Wiersbe says that the righteous deeds of the saints in the book of Revelation talks about this, that she was arrayed in fine linen, talking about the bride of Christ, arrayed in fine linen. He says the righteous deeds of the saints constitutes your wedding garment. That is, the person you're becoming today is going to be the person you're going to be known for in all of eternity. Now, if that is true, a lot of us need to get our act together. Somebody say amen, right? The person you are today is going to be the person you're characterized by through all of eternity, and your wedding garment is going to be a testimony as to how you served Christ. I've heard some preachers, and I've even said it myself, that some people are getting to heaven with dingy white on. You know, you're saved so as by fire. You're there, but you know, wouldn't you want your wedding garment to be just, you know, dazzling? Wouldn't you want your wedding garment to be brilliant and bright, you know, for people to see? There's not a bride that comes in on a wedding hoping everybody hates her dress. Wouldn't that be weird, huh? I'm going to put this dress on to get married. I know everyone's going to hate it. It's so ugly, but I got it at a discount. It was $20 at the flea market, so, you know, hey, it's just a wedding, right? No, she wants to buy the nicest dress possible. She goes and gets it fitted. You know, she looks at it a million times. Sometimes they even add things to it, glitter and lace and all this and that. They want that dress to be wow when they see her for the very first time. Well, you know what? When I get to heaven, why wouldn't I want my wedding garment to be like, wow? Great job, Dave. You fought the fight. You've kept the faith. You finished your course. This is what God has for you. The Bible says, look at verse number 7. Behold, he comes with clouds. So what's it talking about? Just maybe this epic moment is when you and I come back with Jesus. And as everybody looks up into heaven, they see, look up there. Is it a plane? You know, is it a train? Is it a speeding bullet? No, it's the original Superman. Somebody say amen. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's on a milk white stallion, and he's riding from there all the way down to heaven, and look who's behind him. It's the saints of God robed in white, and it looks like a big old cloud forming up into heaven, but it's not a cloud. It's not a thunder. It's not a storm. It is God coming back. Somebody say amen. And the Bible says this is the family of the heaven, the host of heaven gathered together, riding through the air, triumphant with Jesus Christ, and behold, he comes with the clouds. Here's the second half of the family. And every eye shall what? See him. This means there is a family coming from here, but there is a family still living here. There is a family that's been caught up to be with the Lord, the host of heaven, but there is the host of the heathen that have been left behind to be deceived by the Antichrist. Now we can see how easily this can happen. If the government can make you wear a mask, they can certainly make you have a mark. If they can make you wear a mask, they can certainly make you wear a mark. You know, I was telling the church this morning, there is a video out there on Facebook about this old guy who was trying to get into Walmart. And if you work for Walmart, I'm not trying to throw your company under the bus there. I'm just telling you what happened. Walmart, they won't let you in without a mask. Is that correct? Right? Yes? Somebody? One yes. All right? And so, yes, that's they will not let you in unless you have a mask on. And so this old guy's trying to get in, he don't have a mask. Now, he had to pick up some medicine or who knows what he had to do. He just had to run in there and pick something up. Somebody blocked him and said, nope, can't get in, man. You cannot get in. He said, well, I'm just being there for a second. Nope, can't get in. You got to put a mask on. Well, the old man gets upset, and he's an older guy. You know, he's up in his late 70s, and, you know, he's trying to argue with the guy, and this guy's a little bit bigger than him. He didn't touch him. He didn't push him. He didn't do anything like that. The old guy's just trying to force his way in, and the guy's like, listen, man, you got to have a mask. Well, other people came with their phones, of course, right? They turn their phone on. They start Isn't that strange when somebody's getting their face beat in? You got five or six other dudes that could help that person. They're filming it with their phone. What a coward. Somebody say amen. When I was growing up, if somebody's getting their face beat in, guess what? My mom and daddy told me, you get over there and help somebody, all right? But no, today we pull our phone out. We get a selfie with it. You know, somebody's trying to get beat up. That's another message for another day. Too much coffee this morning. So the old guy's trying to get in. They start filming this guy, and they start laughing him to scorn. The poor guy fell flat on his face. I mean, went toppled right over his feet, fell face first on the concrete, and these other dudes are like laughing at him. Hey, man, just get a mask. So you can see how when the Antichrist comes on the scene, all of us are raptured out that are saved. You know that, right? You're going to be raptured out of this awful mess that's going on. The Antichrist comes on the scene, and he's got to do something. And so there's all this money that's left behind. Your bank accounts, my bank accounts, your portfolio, your retirement, your home, your cars, all your savings, all that big old mass of money from millions of people across the globe sitting there in a bank. And so all these millions of people are gone. And we're wondering what to do, what are we going to do? And the economy's crashing, people's lost their jobs, there's complete chaos that's going on. And so the Antichrist comes out and says, hey, wait a minute, I've got a plan. I'm gonna give you a stimulus package. There's all this money that we have found that's been left behind by all these millions of people that are gone. And so who cares about them? We got their bucks. And so I'm gonna put it all, and I'm gonna put that money in your pocket. And if you'll go get a mark, I'll give you this stimulus package. Now, the Bible don't say this. This is Dave-isms right now, all right? I'm playing this out here. If you'll take this mark, I'll give you this stimulus package. Because you can't buy, sell, or trade. This is the Bible. You can't buy, sell, or trade unless you have that mark. Just get the mark. And so an old guy goes down to Walmart. He's going there to get his money. And they're like, hey, you can't come in. Why can't I come in? You can't come in, man. You got to have the mark. You got the mark? No, I don't have the mark. I'm not getting that mark. I'm not going to put no mark on my body, my forehead or my forehand. I'm not doing it. Well, you can't come in. But I got to get my medicine. My wife's got diabetes. You can't get in. My baby needs milk. Can't get in. I need to see the doctor. You can't get in. Can you not give me an opportunity to get this job? I've trained for it for years. Sorry, you can't fill out the application. You can't buy, sell, or trade. Get the mark. Go down the street. Get the mark. If you just go and get the mark, you know, then we'll give you a stimulus package. We'll get you on the right road, you know, and you can thank the Antichrist, whatever his name is going to be. You can thank him. Do you see how easy it can play out? It's really not far-fetched. You're looking at the Bible saying, well, how can that be possible? Look at the mask. You can't get into Walmart without wearing one. They won't let you in without having the mark of the beast. This is the family that's living on earth. You've been raptured out, but they that's been left behind, they are suffering through the hell of the tribulation period. And the Antichrist will be an oratory expert. He will be a military expert. He's going to do something that no other politician or human being's ever been able to do in all of human history, and that's bring peace to the Middle East. He will actually bring peace where Israel actually signs a contract, a covenant, and there's a paper that's signed according to Daniel, and peace is found in the Middle East. And so the Antichrist gets your mark, got your stimulus package, he's getting the economy back on track. Everybody is just so overwhelmed with this guy's personality, with his looks. I believe he'll be a good-looking guy. He'll be a guy who speaks well. He'll be a guy that's popular with the people. He's got a charismatic attitude. He's going to be all of that, and to such a degree, the Bible says the world begins to worship him. And then supernatural things begin to take place, fire being called down out of heaven, other things begin to happen, and all of a sudden the beast and the false church that was riding on the back of the beast is so vicious that he turns on the false church, John says, and eats her and devours her and destroys her and demands himself to be worshiped as God. And thousands will come to his side. Millions will stand. And the sign of the beast, I don't know, the Bible says it's 666. The sign of the beast is always in conjunction with the worship of the beast. So don't walk away saying, oh, Brother David said the mask is the mark of the beast. I'm not gonna wear my mask no more. No, that's not what I said. You say, well, what about this vaccine that's going on? If I get this vaccine, is that the mark of the beast? If you get a vaccine and we're all still here next week, guess what? It's not the mark of the beast. The rapture didn't happen. It doesn't happen until 3.5 years later, somewhere in between there. So if you're freaking out over the vaccine, you're thinking the mask is the mark of the beast. No, it's not. It's not going to happen until years later that the Antichrist pulls that card and says, this is what we need to do to stimulate the economy. And he issues a mark of the beast where people begin to worship him. And there's going to need to be time for that to actually evolve in process. If you're mopping up what I'm spilling, say amen. What are you saying? Here's what I'm saying. Let me sum it up this way. There's a family coming from heaven, but there's also a family that's on earth. They have been deceived. You say, will there be people that will be saved during the tribulation? Of course there will. There are people that have not heard a logical presentation of the gospel, even though they've been sitting in churches across the country. They've not heard the gospel. They've heard pop psychology. They've heard man's opinion, man's idea, but they've not heard the gospel. And so these people that have never heard the gospel, they will be given an opportunity to hear the gospel by the sealing of the two witnesses, the 144,000 that come on the scene to begin to preach the kingdom of God. There will be people that are saved. And those that are saved, they will have to endure until the end. They will have to shed their blood. Listen, Christ shed his blood so that you could be saved and raptured out, but then you'll have to shed your own blood. You'll have to have a martyr's death, or you'll have to run and escape and hold off for 7 years until Messiah comes back and rescue you. Why go through that? Be saved today, somebody says amen. The Bible says, behold, they come in clouds. Every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Two families of the earth. This is talking about the powerful glory of God. Not only do we see the powerful glory and the powerful grace, but let me end it here because you guys have been great. Verse 17, how about the powerful gentleness? Look at verse 17. John is so overwhelmed at what he is seeing. He sees that when Christ comes back, every eye is going to behold him. The host of heaven is coming with him. And he's so overwhelmed that he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, John, he says in verse number 11, what thou seest, write in a book. The book is the book of Revelation. Write it in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are at Asia Minor. Then verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened unto the Son of God, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. It's like a high priestly garment that he is wearing as he is walking towards John. It says his head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes looked like a flame of fire, and his feet were likened unto fine brass, as if that they burned in a furnace, and the voice, the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This is all metaphoric of his words, a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell, the Bible says, at his feet as dead. I guess that's an understatement, huh? I mean, can you imagine looking at Christ? Here he comes. His hair is as white as snow. His feet looks like fine brass that can tread through the fierceness of anything. Nothing can stop his feet. Nothing can impede his progress. Nothing can, not even fire, molten fire itself, can impede the progress of this sovereign one that's walking near me. His hair is white, speaks of the wisdom and the majesty of God. His eyes are like a flame, speaking of the judgment of God, that he sees all, that he knows all. And when John sees Jesus in his resurrected form, and he sees the powerful Messiah standing before him, he falls down on the ground and almost passes out like a dead man. It's like he's unconscious before the Savior. He can't believe what he is seeing. He is overwhelmed, maybe even a little fearful. Maybe he's afraid of what's going to happen next. Maybe he has anxiousness in his soul and his spirit. Maybe his heart's beating so fast that he feels like it's getting ready to pound out. Maybe his palms are very sweaty. Maybe his skin is crawling. He don't know what to do with himself. And he's sitting there and he's trembling and he's shaking and he sees this vision. And all of a sudden he feels a hand touch him. He feels a hand touch him. You know, I remember when I came forward to preach. I was 19 years old and I was scared to death. I've told you my story before. When I came forward, I was so scared. I went to the altar 3 times that day. And the 3rd time that I went, my dad came and prayed with me. And when my dad knelt down and touched me and spoke to me, and there's a bunch of men around me at that time. When he spoke and when he touched me, I knew exactly who it was. I knew that was the touch of my Father's hand. And here is John. He is trembling and he's scared. He doesn't know what to do next. He's fearful. He sees the future. He sees government coming up against government, nation rising against nation. He sees all these wonders and all these things that's going to happen, and he falls before Christ as a dead man. And God just simply, the sovereign Lord, who carved out the mountains, who put the stars in place, who created your DNA, who created the song within the birds, who gave the strength to the animal kingdom, who did all of these things, he reaches out his hand and he laid it upon me and he said this, and this is what you need today. He said, "Fear not. I am the first and I am the last." John, there's no need to fret about these things. There's no need to worry about coronaviruses. There's no need to worry about heart attacks and diabetes and cancer and all these other things. I am the first and I am the last, and I'm going to make all things new. He says, "I am he that was dead." He's not dead. He's not cold and silent in the grave. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. And I'm the one that has the keys to hell and even the keys unto death. John, don't sweat it, son. I am here. Man, I don't know about you, but I have experienced that so many times in my life. I feel like I don't know what's going to happen next. I'm a little fearful, a little worried. I begin to pray, you know, wondering what's going to happen in the future. Did I make the right decision? Am I going to make the right decision? Do I need to do this? Do I need to do that? And sometimes your skin begins to crawl on you, right? I wish I could say my hair would stand up, but you get it when I say my skin would begin to crawl, right? My skin begins to crawl a little bit, and I'm worried, and I start to pray, and all of a sudden, I feel the powerful gentleness of the Lord. It's as if there's a hand laid upon us and helps us and says, "I am with thee." You know, there's been a lot of people that's experienced that. Bill Gaither is one of them. He wrote that wonderful song, "Shackled by a Heavy Burden, neath the load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, he touched me." I remember the day that Christ came into my life. I remember the day that the merciful Lord reached down and touched a 12-year-old boy. I remember the day that a sovereign Lord called out my name and said, David, I need you for service. David, I need you to preach. Son, I need you to do this. I need you to do that. And I said, Lord, I don't know if I can do that. Lord, my skin's crawling. My heart is beating. My palms are sweaty. I don't know if I've got the ability to do that. I don't know if I have the skill to do that. I don't know if I have the wherewithal to do that. And God says, fear not. I am the first. And I am the last. I am Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning. I am the end. I am He who is alive forevermore. David, I've got the keys of death and hell. Don't sweat this. I am with you. Listen, friend, if you want to get to heaven, you need the touch of the Lord. And the touch that I'm talking about is the touch of salvation from our powerful God. You need to make sure that you've put your faith and your trust in Christ and Christ alone. I'm not saying to be baptized. I'm not saying to join the church. I'm not saying some ritual or some rite. I'm saying the cross of Christ speaks of one thing, and that is Christ's sacrifice for you and I. It's a symbol of his love, where he loves us and he died for us. And it's his blood that will wash away your sins. That is possible through faith in the resurrection, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the gospel message. That is the good news, that there is hope and there is help beyond the grave. And if you will come to Jesus Christ and call upon him today, I guarantee you God will mercifully save you, just like he did me as a young boy at 12 years old. He will love you. You say, well, he doesn't know what I've done. Yes, he does. He's seen it all. He knows it all. It doesn't mean he will ever love you less. He loves you today, and his desire is for you to come to him and be saved so that you can be a part of the family of the host of heaven and not of the family of the host of the heathen. Somebody say amen. Come to him today. Come to him today. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.